All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 7 still, and we're coming to the close of Stephen's sermon, or his defense, and he was on trial for his faith before a group called the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem there. This is in the first century. This is in the years, or really in the months, following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts, just as a whole, is a history of the word of Christ at work in the world of man. We talked about early on when we started our book of Acts series not long ago how many people in the world would prefer to write Jesus out of world history. But the book of Acts stands there as it's written in pen. It can't be erased. That the word of Jesus Christ is part of our human history, and it records for us the work of the word of Christ at work in our world. And it teaches us about how that word continues to work in our lives today. So we'll pick it up where we left off. As we said, Stephen is on trial for his faith, but in turn he is trying the Sanhedrin for their unbelief. He turns the tables on them. So let's pick it up in verse 37. The Bible says, and Stephen continues saying, that this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So remember, God exodus his people in the book of the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, he exodus them out of slavery in Egypt, and the Israelites decided they wanted to go back to a land of slavery. In verse 41, Stephen retells the history. He says, and they made a calf in those days. It's the image of a golden bull. And they offered sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in, that's the tent of witness, with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord as preached from Stephen that day on trial before the Sanhedrin. I invite you to pray with me, and let's ask that God would help us to hear this word speaking to us today. Father in heaven, we're so humbled that we gather together week by week. And as we do, we are drawing near to you to worship you, Almighty God. And Father, we just ask that you would forgive us for all the ways that we so often fall short in our worship of you or choose to worship other things besides you. This passage speaks to us, even as it spoke to them almost those 2,000 years ago, Lord. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are mindful of how it is in and through Jesus Christ that we have been reconciled to you, God, and it is in and through you, Jesus, that we're able to worship you today, not in a house made with hands, but through Jesus Christ, that truer and greater temple of God. And so be our teacher now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, I think what we see from the book of Acts, chapter 7, at this point in the sermon, is that God meets our resistant hearts with the message of repentance in Jesus Christ. God meets our resistant hearts, which we're all that way, with the message of repentance in Jesus. I had a couple winters ago, I had the unpleasant experience of a week-long flu. Most of you know I usually go down with the flu or something like that twice every winter. This has been a strange winter. Last time I had a cold even, wasn't even the flu. Last time I had a cold was in September. You're probably like, gee, must be nice. But I'm telling you, usually I get really sick and I stay sick for a while. But a couple winters back, I had a week-long flu. It ended with a grand finale of a double ear infection. It's always nice when it goes out with a bang that way. You think you're getting better and then your ears start throbbing. And for an encore, that double ear infection proved to be resistant to the first round of antibiotics that was prescribed to me. It was like a bad band. It just wouldn't get off the stage, you know? Just wouldn't get off the stage in my life. I'm like, I was ready to be done with this weeks ago, you know? And it's one of the worst feelings when an infection starts to come back. I already waited too long to go to the doctor. I took my time getting there. They gave me the Z-Pak, and I started to feel better. You guys remember the old Z-Paks? It was like 5 pills, 5 days. But when the medicine finished up, I started going downhill again. I ended up actually worse than I started. I had the same ear infections coming back. So I went back to the doctor, and he confirmed, yeah, you don't look right. You know, I check your glands, you know, and it looked like you're swelling out like Frankenstein. You're like, this doesn't look normal, you know. I'm like, does that hurt? You're like, yeah, on a scale of 10, that's a 10 there. So he said, yeah, you need more medicine. And I asked, so you're going to give me another Z-Pak? And he said, oh, no, I can't do a repeat of the same thing. You've got a resistant infection. You're going to need something way stronger than what we gave you the first time. And so he prescribed me doxycycline. And I don't know a lot about different words, but I know doxa, at least in Greek, is like great and glorious. You know, I thought, all right, I'm getting the good stuff now. You know, I tell my wife, I got a doxycycline, you know. but this lasted for 14 days. It was twice a day. They were big pills. They were unpleasant to choke down. I mean, it was not pleasant. And they upset your stomach. You had to eat a meal with them or your stomach would just be in pain. And it was a harsh remedy because it was dealing with a resistant infection. It was a harsh remedy because it was dealing with a resistant infection. It was strong medicine to deal with a resistant bacteria. Now, I say all that to say, in a similar way, that's what we're getting at the end of Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin. It is strong medicine. It is a harsh message because he's dealing with resistant hearts. And we have a decision to make as we read these verses. This is a different passage than we normally come to. It's not one of those ones you flip to and you're like, man, having a bad day. I need something encouraging. Let me turn to verse 51. You stiff-necked people. You know, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, you know. But we have to remember that a passage like this is just as much God's word as the ones that are uplifting and encouraging. So we've got a decision to make when we look at Stephen preaching here. Either Stephen is snapping at them in anger, he's giving them a piece of his mind, or he's aiming directly at their hearts and he's telling them exactly what they need to hear. Now, we know that Stephen, he's not being needlessly harsh, because just a few verses later we'll read, and before we read, that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's not being needlessly angry or harsh. Jesus is the one who laid his life down on the cross to save us from our sins. Jesus is the one who has risen again. He's redeeming us. He's redeeming any who believe in him. He's reigning in the hearts of those who believe in him. And Stephen knows Jesus Christ is returning. And the way he's going to restore the earth is by removing all those who are in rebellion to him. It's a judgment day for a reason that is coming. And so Stephen understands the message of repentance is what needs to be delivered to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council before him, are the very ones who had Christ crucified, who have continued to persecute the apostles, who will actually go on and continue to persecute the early church. So we see this. Stephen understands what they need to hear, and he's faithful to give it to them. Now, I want to just explain repentance a little more before we continue to work through the verses. Repentance just is a word that simply means a turning around. It means a changing of direction, both of our will, what we want, and our heart, what we love. And I define repentance as three things. It's a turning from, it's a turning to, and it's a turning through. I like alliteration. It helps me. I'm so talkative. I need alliteration to say what needs to be said. But repentance is a turning from a life that's disobedient to God and wants to worship anything but God. And it is a turning to a life that is surrendered to God. It goes from being lost, the Bible calls lostness and under condemnation for sins, to being found by God and forgiven and able to live for him. But that turning happens through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we're able to turn to God. In fact, it's only when we turn to God through Jesus that anything begins to change. You can try all kinds of turnings in life, but if it's not through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who takes away sins by his sacrifice, the one who puts his spirit within us, you can try with all your might, but we'll never be able to get to God. But through Christ, we turn to God. So the winsomeness of Peter is not in conflict with this bluntness of Stephen. It's complemented by it. This is a match made in heaven that Luke wants us to understand as we're reading our way through the book of Acts. And we should be open to receiving even a harsh and strong medicine from the Bible, because just like the same doctors, they prescribe different medications with the same pen to the same patients for the same goal of healing them. And so we should take whatever God orders to us in his word. And you know, I thought about it this week. We live in a day where people, and maybe we ourselves, we're searching and wondering about just what it is that my heart needs to meet with. You know, what do I want my heart to meet with? And the Bible answers, our heart needs to meet with the great physician of our souls, and it's Jesus Christ. That is the need of our heart, to be met with Jesus. And we see that on display in Stephen's sermon. And the first thing Stephen explains is that God will show us our refusal of his sure word. God will show us our refusal of his sure word. If you look at verse 37, we're in the middle of a trial here. If you just stepped into the courtroom, the Sanhedrin is basically telling Stephen, we don't need your Jesus because we listen to Moses. We have Moses and the law. We don't need to listen to your Jesus. To which Stephen responds, oh, really? Kind of an Ace Ventura, pet detective a little bit. Here he goes, you know, the really, you know. Did that a little better than I thought I would. But they believe they listened to Moses. And Stephen says, you guys, you think you listen to Moses? Let's take a look. And let's talk about Moses. What did he say and what did our fathers do? In verse 37, this is what Stephen's doing. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, and he quotes from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And this is what Moses said. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Jesus is the prophet that Moses predicted. But yet they claim to be the ones who listen to Moses, but not listening to Jesus. And so Stephen just keeps explaining. That's what's happening in these verses. Stephen's saying Moses is the pattern of all the way. The one you claim to listen to, Moses was the pattern for all the future prophets. Moses was the person through whom the living God spoke to the assembly of the Israelites in the wilderness. Moses gave the living word of God to Israel at Mount Sinai. But now, this is building off of last week, it's not just one Israelite who thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler and a judge? Stephen says, the whole nation thrust him aside and refused to obey Moses. It's not gotten better. It had gotten worse in Israel's history. The whole nation says, we don't know what happened to this guy, and we don't care about Moses when he went up on the mountain. They turned to Aaron, and they said, you make us a god out of the gold that we got out of Egypt. And they fashioned a physical god, something they made with human hands, and they fell down and worshipped it. And so Stephen's argument is, you claim to follow Moses, but Moses said Jesus was coming, and you, the way you're refusing Jesus now is the same way that our fathers refused Moses then. So you tell me, who actually listens to Moses? This is how the courtroom is going here. If you're the prosecutor at this point, you say, I have no further questions. You know, he's right in what he says. So it's like the Sanhedrin's call on the field is, we got God right, you got him wrong. But Stephen throws a challenge flag. He says, instant replay. Seen those commercials where the husband and wife are arguing? No, you said you were going to put it in the car. No, I said I was going to put it in the car, and I throw the challenge flag. Stephen throws a challenge flag. They say, we listen to Moses. He says, no, you don't. Let's take a look. Upon further review, this is what the referees find. And Stephen tells the Sanhedrin, you have the word of God at hand, but you do not have it in your heart. And God is good to us, because he meets our resistant hearts like this. When we are refusing his sure word, he will challenge us. God will call us to account. If we have his word at hand, but we don't have it in heart. That's how we need to be met. God gives hearing tests in order that he might give us a hearing aid. It's the same love, like when we, those of us with kids, will ask our kids, you know, we'll tell them to do something, and they don't do it. It's what got to be one of the most frustrating things as a parent, when you're like, they don't listen to me anymore, you know? And you got to ask them, you know, did you listen to what I said? Yeah. And you say, what did I say? And they couldn't even tell you, even if they started guessing. And you say, well, I guess you weren't listening in the first place to do that week by week. And if we have to do that with our earthly children, how much more so does our Heavenly Father from time to time and regularly say, did you listen to what I said? Is it in your, you had it at hand, but did you respond to it with your heart? And so I think we need to review always our receiving of the word of God and just take stock of ourselves this morning. How is my receiving of the who of God's word, the what he is saying, and the how he is saying it, how he is saying it? I find often we have need to reflect on the author of the word, not just what's being said, but who is saying it to us. For example, when God's, you know, when the Bible says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything present your prayers and requests to God, we know what we're supposed to do when we're anxious about things. We know the what, but we often don't know the who of that verse. We fall short in that. Like, this is Almighty God who is capable of carrying whatever care you have. And it's who is speaking to us matters. And who is calling for us to worship for him needs our attention. We spend so much time knowing very well other people in our lives, even the desires of our heart, but we need to become skilled at spending time in knowing who God is, that he would be the one that we want to hear from. I think we have to remember the authority of God's word. It's worthy of our full trust and full obedience. This is not word we are able to just set aside. But also there's an amazingness of the word. That God would stoop to speak to us. God surely loves us. He's given us his word. He wants to speak to you and me. Sometimes we look to our circumstances for God's love, and we just overlook the cross, and we overlook the scriptures, that God is speaking to you and to me through his word. That's an amazing fact. And so examine yourself and say, how is my reception of God's word? How is my coming to how God is speaking? If we wonder where God is or he feels distant from our life, a good first place to look is, what is our coming to the Bible like? If we come to the Bible for 2 minutes a morning, and then we spend the rest of our day filling ourselves with words of our own head, the words of all others, we feel very far from God. We wonder where he is. We are refusing his sure word. And we need more time in the word of God speaking to us. The questions that we have, instead of looking for our own answers, we have to learn ways to answer our questions with the word of God and with the hope of God and the direction of God. What is my peace? What is my hope? What is my purpose? What is my knowledge going to be? What will be my model in life? We need to be letting the sure word of God come to us. So God will, he's a good father. He will show us when we refuse his sure word. But secondly, God will also show us if we refuse his singular worship. I just use the word singular to say we're supposed to be worshiping God alone. Look at verse 41. Stephen continues, he says, they made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They rejoiced in a god they made for themselves. And verse 42 goes on to say that God gave them up. God gave them up. God turned away from them. They turned from God. and God turned from them. Amos is the prophet that Stephen quotes from. And what Stephen's doing at this point in the sermon, he's linking Israel's worship of false gods at Mount Sinai to the fact that Israel never stopped worshiping those gods, even when they got into the promised land hundreds of years later. Moloch was the sun, god. Raphan was the planet Saturn. It seems silly, right? I mean, they saw God's power in Egypt, and they turned to worship the sun, and they turned to worship things like Saturn, and God says, he told those people, I'll send them away into exile in Babylon. So the point is, Stephen's making, is it's not that they stopped worshiping altogether. They kept on worshiping, they kept on making sacrifices, but they were seeking after that which was not God. And it's a fearful thing when God gives us over to worship the things that we desire instead of God. Before we just are critical of Israel, this passage speaks to us by showing that we ourselves have a remarkable ability to make bad trades in what we worship in our heart and with our lives. You know, growing up, I played a lot of Pokemon cards with my friends, and now that I'm grown up, I just play them with my kid. I went to league night. It was every Tuesday night at Toys R Us. And Mom brought me and little Gio, who took our big binders. You know, we had our decks, and you could take on other players. And you'd be stunned. It's like, you'd be mobbed with people. You'd be like, what are all these kids doing here? They're all here to battle with their Pokemon cards. That was great too. I had like 8 badges and wear them all. You know, I won so many rounds. I had all the different badges and everything. I already told you my mom would drive us, but she stayed with us. Every Tuesday night for like 3 hours, she brought a lawn chair because this is a commitment at this point. And I tell you this, my mom was not there because of her love of the game. All right? She was not there because of her love of the game. Why do you guys think she was there? She's there because I had a Blastoise and Gio had a Charizard, which if you know anything about Pokemon, those are very rare cards. They're worth a lot of money. They're kind of worth a lot of money now. And she was nervous that some other kid would try to rip us off with a bad trade. And so Mom was there to, you know, drop an elbow on somebody. You know, the mean city of Parma, you know, that's probably like the worst thing that could, you know, happen there growing up. Somebody would steal your Pokemon cards. But she was there because she knew we would have a tendency to want to make a bad trade, to want to make a bad exchange, to take what we knew had true and real value and trade it in for something we thought was going to be much better. And the Sanhedrin is telling Stephen, there's a lot of distance culturally and time-wise. That's why I keep referring to what's happening and trying to apply it to today. The Sanhedrin says, oh, Stephen, we're worshipers of God here. You know, we have a knowledge of the law of God that's better than you. We have a place of Canaan here. We're in the promised land. We look at our circumstances. We feel like things are pretty good. After all, you're the one on trial. We're sitting up here, and we're putting you on trial. We have the temple in Jerusalem. We have the place where God lives. We have concerns for our nation alone. This is the country where God works. We are the people through whom God works as the Israelites. This is what the Sanhedrin is saying. And Stephen he's probing them further by saying, yeah, that's the problem, guys. In all this, you claim to worship God, but when God the Son came to you, he's telling them, he came as the one to set you free from the condemnation of the law. The law that you know so much about, but it only reveals more and more our sins. And we're in need of the sacrifice he made for us on the cross. Yet you won't come to him for salvation. Jesus came as the one to give us a true promised land, a new heavens, and a new earth. You know, sometimes I look at the state of politics, our present state of politics, it's pretty depressing, right? And we're constantly looking for a political candidate who's going to fix everything that I think's wrong, right? And we set our hopes on these things. But we know Jesus Christ is the only one who truly changes the heart of a person. It takes Jesus Christ moving in order for everything else to move out. And Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He is the one who fills people's hearts that we are never the same again. I thought back as it's a baptism Sunday, I've thought back on my life. I was baptized at the age of 10 as a follower of Jesus Christ. And for all the world's tools and skills and all the things it does to influence us and draw us away from wanting to live for God, yet in my life, the memory of my baptism sticks as a formative moment where I remember God brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. I belong to him. You know, I just think of the power of God. He is the ultimate influencer. There's no social media influencer that can outdo the Spirit of the living God living in the heart of someone who belongs in him. God looks at Twitter. He looks at, you know, well, all the other, we don't have MySpace anymore. Maybe that's still around. He looks at all those things, and God says, it has nothing to the power of my Spirit, confirming the love of God in our hearts. Even when we can't find any confidence in ourselves, the Spirit of God says, yeah, that's right. There is no confidence in you. It's all in the Savior in whom you believe in. And we find again and again all the hope we need in Jesus Christ. But Stephen just puts all this before them, and he says, you refused to worship God when he came to you. This temple was built as a house of worship. But guys, you've chosen to worship the house instead. That's the whole point of his sermon. This was supposed to be a house for worshiping God, but you've decided you're going to worship this house instead of God. You're going to worship, and we think of ways that we can do the same thing. We have a tendency to want to worship the works of our hands. We have a tendency to want to worship our ever-changing circumstances. We have a tendency, at least I speak for myself sometimes, to just want success from God. Bless me, God. Prosper my plans. Make my day go good. But we don't often talk to God about just wanting to be a servant of him. I want to serve you today. I want to live for you today. And it's a test. This word speaks to all of us because we need our loving Father to come to us and say, what are you worshiping? Regularly, we need that reminder. He's saying, do you worship the work of your hands? Do you worship your circumstances? Are you worshiping success, whatever that looks like? Are you happy to serve me? And, you know, even in trials, we can bless our Father to say, God, these trials are difficult. This is painful. I'm crying out to you, but I know it's not wasted. You're forming me through this. You're a good Father. You're adding something to me through this. Our worship will be tested. So just reflecting on that for a moment, maybe today you need to weigh your worship of God with the word about Jesus Christ. You need to examine what we're worshiping in light of the word about Jesus. And wherever it's not lining up, then whatever else we claim to worship, it's not God in that moment. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I making any bad trades in worship? Anything that is blinding my eyes to the hope that God gives me, but also to the worth that God is worthy of. You know, sometimes with the difficulties of family life, we begin to just worship wanting to have an easy family life or a perfect family. But we've drifted, perhaps. We forget that the duties of family is really a call to discipleship. For us who have many duties of family, we're given the opportunity to make God known to the people in our family and to make Jesus Christ known to our children if the Lord blesses us with them. And the challenge often is, I'm worshiping something else when it comes to the duty of family. And I'm not looking to the privilege of discipleship. I'm just drowning in the duties and responsibilities that come with being a family person. I've shared some other examples already, but in the trial of having to wait on God or of feeling the weaknesses that we have in our life, sometimes they can be different trials or temptations we always have to wrestle against. Sometimes it's outwardly difficult circumstances, difficulties in work, loss of loved ones. We look at our trials, and God is at times testing us in our worship. We don't want to wait. We don't want to feel weakness, but God is testing us. Will we worship his wisdom? He has us waiting for a reason. Will we worship his power? He can be strong where we are weak. And really what's happening in those moments, God is not letting us down. He's testing our worship. Are we going to worship ourselves or are we going to worship him? And so as our eyes are open more to the worship of God, I encourage you to think also, if your eyes are open, are you speaking to others whose eyes are closed? Those who worship other things besides Jesus Christ. Because if your eyes are open, then you're able to see what someone else can't see. And the Lord will give you an opportunity to speak to someone else about Jesus who's truly worthy of our worship. And you think about it like this. If my mother was willing to sit by for 3 hours at a Pokemon tournament in Toys R Us to make sure no bad trades were going down, how much more so should we be willing to do whatever it takes to speak to others, to say, you know, that's a bad trade you're making right there. You know, you keep trying to worship all these other examples I've already given, but Jesus is the one who came as God in flesh to us. He can set us free from a condemnation in the law. He's got a better country Even as you might watch America slide away, which could maybe for some of us that's just the worst thing that could happen, there is a country coming, a new heavens and a new earth that we can live for. Even if you are mocked for Jesus Christ, the Lord may use those mockings for someone else to meet Jesus as they see you display him faithfully to others. So God will test our worship. And finally, God will show if we're refusing his salvation. And I'm just going to close out with the end of Stephen's sermon here. He explains in verse 46, he's just telling the history again. He says, David found favor in the sight of God. You guys remember when David had finally conquered all the enemies that were around the nation of Israel? And he said, God, I dwell in a palace, but you live in a tent. You go back and read it on your own, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David tells God, I want to build you a house. And God says, I never asked anybody to build me a house ever. I don't need one. How are you going to build me a house, David? I'm just doing the Tony translation here. He says, heaven can't contain me, and you're going to build me a house? And God tells David, no, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to build you a kingdom through your son to come. I will dwell with you, and you will worship me, but it's I who will build you a shelter. And David says, sounds good to me, which is a good answer. Good answer in the words of Family Feud man there. Good answer. And Solomon, when he builds the house, he even says, God, this house can't contain you, but be pleased to dwell here that we may worship you. Stephen's whole point in this sermon, I'm trying to do this real quickly, is just to say, guys, the tent of witness was a better example of how God dwells with his people. He moves around with his people. He stays with them. He meets with them. And wherever they are, they worshiped him. It's not in this house made with hands where God dwells, guys. And we have something so much better than coming to the works of our hands, the success that we seek. I'm trying to think of the other examples I used. We have Jesus Christ who came to us to dwell with us as God in flesh. He is our Savior. He's the stone that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter chapter 2. We come to him. He's the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And in that cornerstone, we ourselves, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. So maybe the big takeaway for you today is you thought that God wanted to dwell in some building with some other people somewhere. The good news is, through Christ, God wants to dwell in you and to make you part of the people in whom he dwells. And so this is Stephen's point. Your resistance, he says, is not going to be any different this time. If you continue in this, he tells us to the Sanhedrin, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit, God's going to send you out of his presence. He will judge you. But it's so wonderful. He's doing this because while resistance will never meet with a different end, repentance will find mercy every time. It was not on the first visit to Joseph that the brothers who sold him into slavery were saved. When did they find mercy? On the second visit was his sermon so far. It was not the first time the Israelites found mercy from Moses. When they said, who made you a ruler and a judge? It was the second time when Moses came back. And Stephen, he's not just yelling at the Sanhedrin. He's saying, guys, Jesus came. You killed him. You broke the law. Guys, you murdered the most righteous person, the only righteous person ultimately ever. But he's coming back. And if you'll turn to him, you can find mercy at his second coming, at the second time. And so let's be faithful to make sure we realize God meets us with this message of repentance. We can always turn to Christ now, find mercy in him. And there are yet people who we can go carry this word to. And though they denied him 1,000 times before, the time they turn to him, they may find mercy from the living God, be joined to him and become a people in whom God dwells. So that's it. Let's hear his word. Let's give God his worship. And let's be strengthened and sustained. We have a living Savior. He's our good shepherd. So pray together with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you meet with us continually, day by day. I pray that you would remind us of the great salvation that we have in Jesus. He is the one who has and is able to cleanse us of all our sins. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are also our good shepherd, that whenever our heart grows hard to your word or starts to worship something else besides you, we thank you that you've been so faithful to come tap us on the shoulder, or sometimes forcefully speak to our hearts to turn us back to you, to remember that you are the one that we need to worship. So we ask, Lord, that anywhere where we have maybe come out of alignment with you and remembering that you're the one who we need to be serving and keeping our eyes on, we want to return to that, Lord. We want to turn back again to have that heart of worship for you. Thank you for hearing our prayer, and we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.